Well, thank you so much to John for leading us. It's a privilege to be here and sing together. And if you would you bow with me again and just to ask the Lord's blessing another time on our time together? Father, we come as a needy people. We come bowing our hearts before the word from heaven, before the word of the very God who has created and is sustaining all things, the word that is our life and our joy, the more necessary to us than our daily food. We live not by bread alone, but on every word that departs from your mouth. And so we gather to hear from you, and I pray that you would speak from your word. We long to see Christ. We long to see him exalted. We long to lay eyes on him spiritually by faith, that our souls might be nourished and fed, that we might be renewed and strengthened through this very ordinary means of grace that you give us in the proclamation of your word. And so I pray that you would help me to speak accurately, and that you would help my brothers and sisters here to set their eyes upon their glorious Savior, and that that would fire us to and fuel us to serve the church that you've given us to be a part of. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a joy to be back with you on Sunday evenings and to return to our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I remind you, as we've kind of been on a bit of a break, that the central focus of the book of Colossians is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in and above all things. And the reason that that is Paul's central focus in this book is because those very truths were under attack by false teachers in the Lycus River Valley, who were peddling a heretical version of so-called Christianity to the churches of Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. And their heresy, as we've said, was a mix of Jewish ceremonialism and pagan mysticism. They denied the true and full deity of Jesus, consonant with their view of God, which was more in line with schools of Greek philosophy than the scriptures. That same philosophy also taught that matter was inherently evil, and so they denied Christ's true humanity as well. He couldn't have had a physical body. He couldn't have been truly human, because that which is merely physical is inherently deficient, and the spiritual is superior. And so not fully God, not the one and only God, not even truly man either. And lurking behind both of those was a denial of the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. The sufficiency of Christ as the ground of our justification, that his righteousness alone is the basis of our right standing before a holy God. And Christ as sufficient as the power of our sanctification. Old covenant-like ceremonies and mystical angelic visions, they were saying, were necessary both for salvation and for growth in holiness. And so over and against all of that, the Apostle Paul writes to vindicate the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus for all of life, and to urge the Colossians, as well as the churches in the neighboring cities, to stand on the gospel they've received from Epaphras, to be assured that they are in Christ through faith in him alone, and to pay no mind to these false teachers who were troubling them. And after thanksgiving to God and prayers for them in verses 3 to 14... Paul launches in verses 15 to 20 into what is perhaps the greatest hymn of praise to the supremacy of Christ in all of the New Testament. Paul celebrates Jesus as God of very God, the eternal creator and sustainer of all things, and the one for whom everything exists. He celebrates him as the head of the church, as the resurrected founder of the resurrected humanity, the one who is God incarnate and the only atonement for sinners. And then in verses 21 to 23, he applies those universal and cosmic truths to the Colossians in particular, that they, who had become the enemies of this holy God because of their sin, have now been reconciled to him through the work of Christ on the cross. And he calls them to stand firm in the faith of that gospel that they had received, because it is by that gospel that Christ will present them before God on the last day, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And at the end of verse 23, he mentions he was made a minister of this glorious gospel of reconciliation. And then starting in verse 24 and continuing really all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 5, he turns to discuss the ministry the Lord has bestowed upon him, along with the sufferings and afflictions and struggles that characterize that ministry, and why those difficulties are not a cause for his despondency or despair, but why they are a cause for his rejoicing. And he gives three reasons. And just a recap of where we were over a month ago. First, his sufferings are for the benefit of Christ's church. Verse 24 speaks of my sufferings for your sake. If Paul could magnify the worth and the glory and the loveliness of Christ by showing Christ's people that knowing him, even and especially in the fellowship of his sufferings, is worth losing comforts, is worth losing freedoms, is worth losing maybe even life itself, if he could show them that Christ is so satisfying that he is worth losing all things for, then they would behold the glory of Jesus in Paul's sufferings, and thereby they would be sanctified more into Christ's image and strengthened to endure their own trials until the end. And then, secondly, Paul says he can rejoice in his sufferings because of the fellowship he enjoys with Christ in suffering for Christ. He speaks of filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, which doesn't mean that there was anything deficient in the sufferings of Jesus to accomplish our redemption, but rather that the afflictions of Christ are no longer presently visible in this world to be observed by those to whom they are proclaimed. Those hearing the gospel can't physically see the depths to which the love of Christ has gone to rescue them, in the beatings and the lashings and the crown of thorns and the stakes through the wrists and the feet. And so he has sent his disciples to embody his sufferings to the world in our suffering for the gospel's sake. It's as if he says, here is a suffering people in whom you can behold the sufferings of Christ on your behalf. And Paul says the result of that is a unique communion and a sweet fellowship with Jesus in suffering for the same cause of righteousness, the same cause of gospel ministry that he suffered for. And so he can rejoice. And then the third reason Paul gives for rejoicing in his sufferings is because of the character of Christ's stewardship. Paul says he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, he says in verse 25. Paul is a servant, and so he expects to be treated like a servant, like one who exists to meet the needs of others. But then this mention of his stewardship launches him into a digression on the Christian ministry, on the ministry that you and I, that we all as Christians are called to, as faithful followers of Jesus, as ministers in the household of faith. The nature of that ministry, we've said, is one of service, one of lowliness, one that exists to meet the needs of others. The giver of that ministry is God. Verse 27, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. I didn't seize it for myself. I was given it by the Lord of the church. The beneficiaries of this ministry are the people of God bestowed on me for your benefit. And the purpose of the ministry, verse 25, Paul says, is so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that the word of God would be faithfully preached in all of its fullness to everyone the Lord brings us to everyone the Lord sends us. And then in verses 26 and 27, he summarizes the message of the ministry, what Paul calls the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the message of our ministry. We who were once unclean, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, are now brought so near that God himself dwells in us. We are made the very temple of the living God because Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. And if he dwells in you, the one who said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, well, then you can be sure that the Father will receive you into glory with all the eagerness and all the joy with which he receives his own beloved Son. And that recap brings us to our passage this evening, where Paul continues to crystallize the sum and substance of Christian ministry. And that is relevant to all of us, because what it means to be faithful to Jesus, what it means to be a member of your local church, is to be called into ministry to one another and to the unbelieving world around you. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? Priests minister the blessings of God to the people, and they take the people's needs and minister those to God. And so we are, in a sense, those who minister the blessings of God's salvation to one another by sacrificially serving our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and proclaiming the gospel of those blessings to the lost, those who stand yet in need of this Savior. And so, Grace Church, you are all called to ministry. Whether you ever stand behind a pulpit, whether you ever are ordained by a set of elders, or whether you continue to work at your 9-to-5 job for 40, 50 years, if you are a member of the body of Christ, you are a minister to the body of Christ. And therefore, your philosophy of ministry, your understanding of what ministry is and how it is to be accomplished, ought to be the same as Paul's philosophy of ministry. And there is perhaps no other text where Paul so explicitly identifies his philosophy of ministry than in these two pregnant and power-packed verses at the end of Colossians chapter 1. Let's read them. Paul writes in verse 28 and 29, we proclaim him. What's the message? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So the animating principle behind all of Paul's endurance in ministry, even in the midst of the most burdensome afflictions that he endured, is, in a word, discipleship. It's in the making and maturing of disciples of Jesus. Paul wants to see every Christian made complete in Christ. Every Christian brought to perfect maturity and complete conformity to Christ's likeness. And in these verses, we find five elements of Christian discipleship. Five elements of Christian discipleship that equip us to faithfully engage in the work of the Lord's great commission to make disciples of all the nations. And we'll work through two of those five elements tonight, and we'll work through the final three next Sunday evening. So the first element of discipleship that I'll highlight for this text, from this text, going a little bit out of order, is the one that I've just briefly commented on, and that is, number one, the scheme of discipleship. The scheme of discipleship, or the purpose of discipleship. And we see this in the last part of verse 28 into the first part of verse 29. Look at it again. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor. So you see it, so that, for this purpose, presenting every man and woman complete in Christ was the driving purpose of all of Paul's ministerial labors. I mentioned back in verse 22 of Colossians 1, where Paul speaks of the reconciliation of Christ, that Christ accomplished on the cross. He also speaks of the ultimate end of that reconciliation. He's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There, Paul says that Christ has not saved us so that he could leave us in the state we were in when he saved us. No, he's justified us, he has forgiven us of our sins, and he has declared us righteous on the basis of his own righteous obedience received by faith alone, so that he can sanctify us, so that he can eventually glorify us in the presence of God. And so the purpose for which the Lord has reconciled his people is the very same purpose for which the Lord's servants labor in ministry, so that all of his people would be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, so that every man would be presented perfect in Christ. And you say, that's a lofty goal. Perfection. That sounds impossible. I have not yet met a perfected Christian. Well, right, neither have I. The goal is indeed complete sanctification. And it's never attained in this life. Despite what some teachers might tell you, not at this church, but at others, there is no attainment of absolute spiritual perfection in this life. But that doesn't mean that spiritual perfection is not to be pursued in this life. Paul says that very thing of his own fight for holiness in Philippians 3:12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, same word, perfect, as in Colossians 1:28. He says, I've not yet reached this completion in Christ. And of course, if there was anyone that we could expect to be the kind of complete that you can be before glorification, it would be the Apostle Paul. But he says, I haven't obtained that. But, he goes on, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then he repeats himself, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so you see, it was all consuming in Paul's life. He knew he would never be perfected before he saw Christ face to face in heaven. But that didn't at all hinder him from the most aggressive pursuit of completeness in Christ. He wanted more than anything to become conformed to the image of Christ, he called it in Romans 8:29. Or as he said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, I want to be transformed into the same image as the glory of the Lord. And not only does he press after that in his own life, he aches for it in the lives of Christ's people. He tells the Ephesians, this is why Christ has given them spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:12, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. There's that same word, teleos, again, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And in Galatians 4:19, he says, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see how this consumed him? The Apostle Paul was not content to get decisions for Christ and move on to his next evangelistic campaign. He wasn't satisfied with making mere converts. The passion of his life was to see that those who had been brought to faith in Christ be strengthened in their faith in Christ, to see them brought to maturity, to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So this was not, all right, you professed faith, you believe, you're in, I'm on to the next project. No, his heart pulsed for the sanctification and complete maturity of Christ's bride. Paul was not satisfied with entry-level spiritual maturity. And we must ask ourselves as well, does your heart beat with Paul's heart? Do you long for your own sanctification and for the sanctification of the church that he has given you to? Do you know anything of the anguish of childbirth because you long to see Christ fully formed in your own soul and in the souls of your brothers and sisters? Do you know anything of the daily pressure of intense concern, he calls it, 2 Corinthians 11:28, for all of the churches, that feels the pain of spiritual weakness in the body of Christ as your own weakness, as if it was your responsibility? Paul says that's what the entire Christian life is about. Even in just the next few sentences in Colossians, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf until you attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, that's what Paul wants for his people. That's what your elders want for you. We don't want you satisfied with entry-level understanding. We want you plumbing the depths of the mysteries of God. We want you digging deep into Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And by God's grace, we have a great struggle on your behalf until you attain to all the wealth of the knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom that are in Christ. Because that is where true joy and lasting satisfaction are found. That's what life is about. And so do you know anything of that great struggle? First for yourselves and then for your brothers and sisters. Do you devote your time to investing in the bride of Christ in this place, to training her and equipping her and strengthening her to battle temptation and to put off sin and to press on in practical righteousness? If so, you will have a passion for discipleship, not just for coming to Grace Church, but for being a part of Grace Church, for living life alongside one another, for helping one another follow Jesus more faithfully, helping one another becoming more faithful followers of Christ, committed to obeying all that he has commanded us. That's what Paul is after. That is the purpose, the scheme of his life and ministry. For this purpose, we labor and strive, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Well, how does he do that? We've seen the scheme of discipleship is the sanctification and maturity of the church to present every man perfect in Christ. We know that that mission has totally consumed Paul's life and ministry. But how did he go about pursuing that great passion of his life? We find the answer in verse 28, bringing us to the second element of Christian discipleship that we find in this text. We've seen the scheme. Now, number two, the substance of discipleship. The substance. Look with me again at verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. What do? So that we present every man complete, we proclaim him. We preach Christ. Now, there is a seemingly infinite number of responsibilities in the ministry of the church. There are the Sunday gatherings. There are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is worship through song. There's preaching and prayer and counseling. There's children's ministry and evangelism and giving to meet one another's practical needs. But when Paul sums up the entirety of his multifaceted ministry of laboring for the sanctification of the saints so that he can present every one of them perfect in Christ, the sine qua non, the irreducible minimum, the thing you must retain though you lose everything else, is we proclaim him. The very substance of Christian discipleship is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. And why is that so? Why is the way to present every man complete in Christ, we preach Christ? Because it's as we proclaim the person and work of Jesus from the Scriptures that Jesus' glory is revealed to us. And it's as we behold the glory of the Lord with the eyes of faith, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are transformed, Paul says, that we are sanctified, that we are built up and matured and conformed into that very same image of Christ's likeness. You say, how does that work? The beauty of Jesus so satisfies the soul that it quenches our natural thirst for happiness and for satisfaction. And so we don't need to seek satisfaction in sinful pleasures because we have all the glory we can stand in the sight of Christ by faith. And so it becomes a delight to let go of our sins, of our idols. It becomes a delight to forsake unrighteousness and to obey all that God commands us because Christ himself is seen and enjoyed on the path of obedience. You see, Jesus himself becomes the superior pleasure. Oh, if we could only see him. And so then the question becomes, well, where is that transforming glory of the person and work of Christ displayed? Where do I go to see him en route to being presented perfect? Answer, to the Scriptures. To the inspired and infallible and inerrant word wherein God has revealed his Son to us. Wherein the beauty and the glory of his person and work are proclaimed to us. The sanctifying glory of the living word, Jesus, is mediated through the sanctifying power of the written word, the Scriptures. And so at the very heart of all the discipleship that takes place in our church, whether discipleship in the pulpit, or discipleship in Bible study, or discipleship in counseling, or discipleship in the living room. The heart of all of it is the proclamation of Christ to one another. And so, friends, when you spend time with one another, don't just waste time together. Proclaim Christ to one another. What have you been studying recently? What aspect of the Lord's character has he been making plain to you? What truth are you treasuring? What promise are you finding sweet lately? You see, encourage me. Show me my Savior. That's discipleship. Our conversations should be riddled with the proclamation of Christ to one another. You say, well, how? What do you mean? What specifically? Well, you could start with all of the glorious truth that Paul has taught the Colossians already. If you go back up to verse 15, I think verses 15 and following give you all that you could stand. We proclaim him, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the perfect imprint of the Father's nature, which is to say this Christ is fully and truly God himself. He is the possessor of all the divine attributes, all the divine prerogatives. He's the embodiment of the fullness of the glory of God. He is not the Father. He is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he subsists from all eternity in the identical divine essence. Just there is an ocean of infinity worth meditating on. We proclaim him who is the firstborn of all creation. And as we mentioned, firstborn is a title of supremacy and rank. And so Paul's saying this means Christ is the highest of the kings of the earth, the supreme and sovereign ruler over all creation. We proclaim him who is the creator. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Everything that has come into being owes its existence to the eternal word, the eternal image of God who never came into being. We proclaim him who is the telos of the cosmos, the end goal of all things, that for which everything exists. Verse 16, he says, all things were created not only by him, but for him, to put his glory on display, to reveal the beauty of his perfections, to cause us to delight in his character and worship his name. We proclaim him who is the eternal I am. Verse 17, the one who is before all things, the one who never had a beginning, the one who never began to be, but just always was. We proclaim him who is the sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. He maintains the existence of everything that exists. This universe does not fold in on itself. The planets don't fall from their orbit because Jesus of Nazareth upholds all things by the word of his power. The one we just celebrated as the baby in the manger, the one hunted by Herod, the one called a despised Nazarene, is the one who sustains everything by his word. We proclaim him who is the head of the church, verse 18, the author and founder of a new resurrected humanity, who by his own conquering death and resurrection and ascension into heaven has triumphed as the one who has first place in everything. We proclaim him as the incarnate God, the one in whom all the divine fullness dwells bodily. He is the embodiment of God's presence among men. The eternal majesty of God wedded to the frailty and indignity of humanity. Two natures without confusion or division, united in one person. You see, we proclaim him who is himself the miracle of all miracles. And we proclaim him, verse 20, as the one through whom God makes atonement for the sins of his people, that through the blood of his cross, God will restore the entire cosmos to a state of peace. We proclaim him who is not only the God-man, but the mediator between God and men. God become man in order to fulfill the law man broke and to pay the penalty for man's sin by his substitutionary death. We proclaim him who is returning soon to gather his church to himself, to destroy all wickedness, to rule the earth in righteousness, and to dwell forever with his redeemed and purified bride in glory and love and joy forever. Dear friends, we proclaim him. And how pleasant it is, isn't it, to have our minds preoccupied with such a glorious person as Jesus Christ? I ask you, what subject is more enjoyable to speak about than him? What topic is more worthy of your attention than he is? What theme is more satisfying or more fruitful than the one fairer than the fairest of 10,000? The one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one in whose presence is fullness of joy, in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Proclaim this Jesus to one another, friends. Display Christ to one another by speaking of him and by celebrating him together. Let him be the marrow and the substance of your life together in the church. But you notice that the sentence doesn't end with "we proclaim him." Paul expounds further on what it means to proclaim Christ. Look at it again. We proclaim him. And you say, how, Paul? What do we do? And he says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. The substance of discipleship, the proclamation of Christ, is carried out through the ministry of teaching and the ministry of admonition. And though Paul mentions admonishing first, I'm going to go a bit out of order again and address teaching first, just because it fits well with what we've just worked through. If we are going to faithfully proclaim Christ to one another, we have to be taught who he is and what he has done, as well as what he has called us to do, to be as his followers. And that means teaching is absolutely indispensable to being a faithful disciple. You say, why are your sermons so long? And by that, I don't just mean mine. All of our sermons, mine, you know, I can go a little long. But why at Grace Church does everybody preach for an hour? Because teaching is indispensable to presenting every man complete in Christ. In fact, the Greek word that gets translated disciple is mathetes, which means learner. A disciple of Christ is a student of Christ. One who comes to him, takes his yoke upon him, and learns from him. And so there are distinct academic and pedagogical overtones at the very core of the Christian life. Discipleship is a fundamentally intellectual endeavor where followers of Jesus are taught the truth of God revealed in the Word of God. We're taught the content of the scriptures. We're taught the great doctrines of the faith. We're taught the history of theology, the way the Spirit of God has worked through the church throughout the ages. And we're taught the practical keys to mortifying sin, to battling temptation, and to pressing on in the pursuit of holiness. But I know, as soon as I say that, there are people who balk at the notion that maturity and growth in the Christian life could have anything to do with head knowledge. There is a rampant anti-intellectualism that absolutely plagues the evangelical church, an aversion to deep thinking, to focused thinking. It's our culture, instant gratification. And so many professing Christians want every spiritual lesson to be microwavable, to be served up, ready-made in easily digestible portions. I've said before that it's like a spiritual hot pocket. They just want to be able to put something in the microwave, zap it, no preparation. All right, now I've got my meal. And such people confuse biblical simplicity with being simplistic. If every thought in the Christian life is not immediately accessible, well, then that must be corrupted by human reason, and therefore it's unbiblical. It's just the ideas of men complicating the Word of God. And of course, there is a potential danger for that. That does happen. But this attitude that just everything that requires an if-then reasoning, if everything that requires comparing text with text, that is somehow contrary to the simplicity of the Scriptures, that's contrary to the entirety of biblical teaching. Scripture commands us to think deeply. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything." The Lord gives understanding not by making sermons 25 minutes long and full of personal stories and anecdotes. So that's how I understand. Oh, that teaching was so understandable because it was 25 minutes long and the pastor talked about himself a lot. It's not when theology books are reduced to a middle school reading level. You're not given understanding, oh, when the Bible teaching is presented with state-of-the-art multimedia. No, the Lord gives understanding when, Paul says, you consider, when you think over, when you reflect upon the Scripture that Paul has written. And that takes time. A kind of reflective, considerate, meditative thinking is a patient deliberation and evaluation that allows one significant enough time and seriousness to come to grips with a certain truth, with a certain reality. And it's commanded of every Christian. Think over, consider what I say. Jesus says the greatest commandment in the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? Mind. With all your mind. And so we must reject church. Not we must reject church. We must reject, comma, church, comma. That anemic, counterfeit Christianity that disdains deep study and dedicated thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1:13. Retain the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1:13. Proclaiming Christ means teaching every man, teaching every woman. And that means that being a disciple of Christ means being a man or woman committed to learning that teaching, the great truths and doctrines of the faith, the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Bible, the nature and character of God and his attributes and his works in creation, providence, and redemption, the nature and character of Christ along the lines of what we just mentioned in Colossians 1:15 to 20, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the triunity of God, the doctrines of man and sin and salvation, the nature and government and ordinances of the church, the doctrine of the future, of the last things. The whole of the Christian life has as its ultimate aim the glory and praise and worship of Christ. And you can't worship what you don't know. Jesus said that to the woman at the well in John 4. We worship what we know. And so the joyful, eager, willing obedience to Christ to which we are called can only be produced by a heart that loves him. And that kind of love and devotion to Christ can only be produced by an accurate knowledge of his truth. Otherwise, we worship a figment of our imagination, a god of our own making. And so we must be taught. But as truly intellectual as all that is, it can't be merely intellectual. We also must be taught to love the truth that we know. We can't be content with a merely notional knowledge that doesn't affect our hearts. We can't be satisfied with only, as it were, seeing God's glory. We must rejoice in God's glory and delight in what we see. So as much as it is intellectual, it is not merely intellectual. We are not merely analysts. We are adorers. We do not merely assess. We admire. More than students, we are worshipers because we want mind and heart. We want light and heat. We want truth and love. And then not only know the truth and love the truth, we must also teach one another to practice the truth, to teach each other to obey all that Christ commanded. That's Matthew 28, isn't it? Teach, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, so that our lives become driven and shaped by the truth that we know and love. I've said it this way before: theology not practiced is theology aborted. Theology not practiced is theology aborted. The whole purpose of theology is that it affects your minds and hearts, and it molds your affections, and your affections inform your will, and your will spurs you on to love and good deeds, so that you practice the truth that you know, so that you worship Christ with a life that he is worthy of. What does Jesus say as he closes the Sermon on the Mount? Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The storm comes and the house stands. But everyone who hears these words of mine, same phrase, and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the storm comes, and great is the fall of that house. See, both groups hear the same words. One acts on them, one doesn't. One group becomes doers of the word, and that makes all the difference between them. And so we must teach every man to know the truth, to love the truth, and to practice the truth. And where there is not the faithful practice of the truth, born out of knowledge and love for the truth, there is to be faithful admonition. Back to verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Admonishing. The Greek term is noutheteo. Comes from the word nous, which means mind, and tithemi, which means to put or place. So noutheteo is literally to put someone in mind of something. One commentator defined it as setting the mind of someone in proper order. It means to bring correction, means to rebuke, even to warn someone about the consequences of foolish conduct or wrong thinking. And that means that fundamental to Christian ministry, fundamental to living life as disciples of Jesus in the community of the church, is that when someone's thinking or behavior is out of step with the truth, the other disciples will admonish that one. They will bring correction. They will warn each other of the consequences of errant doctrine or sinful conduct. And those people are not fanatics, and they are not fundamentalists, and they are not Pharisees for doing so. Why? Because if we are to have any hope of presenting every man complete in Christ, of helping one another make progress in sanctification and Christian maturity, we have to know how to deal with sin in the church. Sin in the body of Christ is like spiritual cancer. If you leave it untreated, it infects the whole body until it destroys all spiritual life. It was John Owen who famously wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And so we need each other to help us see the sin that we too easily excuse in ourselves, so that we can put it to death, and so that we can be made fit to be in the presence of our holy God. And because Paul's great passion was to present every Christian perfect in Christ, he engaged in this ministry of admonition. Turn briefly to Acts chapter 20. This is a familiar passage, Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders whom he loved and served for 3 years with that whole church. And he's taking his leave of them. And he says in Acts 20, starting in verse 20, "You yourselves know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. In verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And then verse 31, he gets very specific. "Night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul says, if there was one thing that has characterized my ministry among you, Ephesians, it's that I didn't hold back any admonition that would be profitable for you to hear, even if it was difficult for you to receive. He admonished each one, he says, each individual believer, daily for 3 years. Paul refused to let the fear of man hinder him from actually benefiting his brethren by admonishing them. You say, night and day for 3 years. They must have been glad to see him go. But the opposite was true. Look at verse 36. "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again." Now that is heartwarming affection for someone who corrected them every day for 3 years. The result of Paul's tireless ministry and of rebuke and admonition was not being worn out. It was love and fellowship. These brothers knew that Paul was benefiting them by proclaiming Christ to them, even and especially in his rebukes and his confrontations and his warnings. And this love manifested in his ministry of night and day admonition produced in them great and overwhelming love for him, because his corrections helped them see their Savior more clearly. Sin clouds your vision of Christ. And so the one who serves us best is the one who shows us most of Christ, the one who helps us to see most of Jesus. And you can testify to it. I know I can. My most treasured friends are the ones who are faithful to bring me biblical correction, who regularly offer me loving and faithful admonition when I need it, so that I would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:12, so that I can love and serve my Savior more faithfully. Sin gets a foothold and it wreaks all kinds of damage. And so your best friends are the ones who will say, "Hey, was that the best thing to say? You know, I've noticed you out of step. Do you see that?" Those kinds of things where you can say, "You know, I didn't see that. But when you say it, I do see it. Thank you. Thank you. Pray for me. I was wrong about that. Please forgive me. I need to go talk to so-and-so and ask his forgiveness for that." That's life in the body of Christ. That's progressing on the path of completeness. And I say we want to lay hold of this kind of blessing. We can't afford to forfeit the kind of blessing that results from a ministry of faithful admonition in the local church. And so we need to recalibrate our thinking, because somebody wants to give correction to us and we tend to buck and bristle at it. If someone loves you well enough to bring you needed correction, don't do that. Don't bristle at it. Don't be offended by it. Don't just automatically, arrogantly dismiss it. "Well, he's just an overbearing, judgmental busybody," or "she's just a holier-than-thou Pharisee. Who does she think she is?" No, when someone brings you admonition, recognize that they are doing, or at least attempting to do, what Paul says is essential to discipleship and Christian ministry. And so we need to cultivate that instinct to receive and even invite correction from our brothers and sisters. And then on the other side, rather than fearing the offense that can be taken by the correction we might give, like Paul, we need to not shrink back from declaring anything that is profitable to one another. We do it lovingly. We do it in a way that manifests that we're after their benefit and not just beating them down or scoring points. But Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. See, enemies deceive with flattery. But let us be friends to one another by afflicting each other with faithful wounds. Like I say, sin cuts us off from the blessings of God that flow from obedience. And so, because love yearns for the beloved to enjoy the best of God's blessing, love is willing to perform what is often an uncomfortable task of admonishing one another. Sure, it is easier to ignore sin in one another. It is easier to avoid resolving conflict. It is easier to write people off and end relationships. But dear friends, that is not ministry. That is not love. That's not discipleship. And it is not the Christian life. So, how do we summarize? As we seek to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ here at Grace Church, we must be animated by the same purpose that the Apostle Paul was animated by, to present every man and woman complete or perfect in Christ, to give of ourselves, to lay down our lives in the service of seeing Christ fully formed in one another. And to do that, we must hold fast to one irreducible minimum. We proclaim him. We must faithfully proclaim Christ to our brothers and sisters. He is the substance of the Christian ministry of discipleship. The proclamation of his glorious person and saving work is what will bring every believer to perfection in him. And proclaiming Christ means to admonish every man and to teach every man with all wisdom. So receive admonition and learn en route to being presented complete. But before you can proclaim him to one another, you must trust in him. Before you can disciple others, you must be a disciple yourselves. You must come after and follow Jesus in saving faith. And so if you're here this evening and you don't know this glorious Christ that we proclaim, if he is not your master and Lord, if you are not his disciple, if you have no saving interest in the work of salvation that the eternal God became man to accomplish, dear friend, I call you tonight to turn away from your sins and to come to him today. He has lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God in the way that you and I have failed to live. We have disobeyed the law of God. We have broken it. We have earned punishment and judgment. And this God-man obeyed all of it. Not one sin, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. And he went to the cross to bear in himself the punishment of the sins of everyone whom the Father would give him, had given him from eternity past. Everyone who would place their faith in him, their sins were laid upon the shoulders of the substitute. And he was forsaken that we might be received. He was abandoned that we might be welcomed. He was punished that we might be justly forgiven. And then he was raised from the grave. He himself had the authority to take up his life again and rise from the grave on the third day in victory and conquest over sin and death, testifying that the grave couldn't hold him, that all stood accomplished. And he ascended into heaven and now calls everyone within the sound of his voice, through this word, through his preachers, to come to him and find forgiveness and righteousness and rest by laying down all of the quote-unquote good works you would seek to offer him, to please him, to earn your way to heaven. He says, put all of those away. Come to me, receive my righteousness, receive my forgiveness through faith alone. That's what it is. Turning from your sin, turning from your good works, and trusting in the good works of another, the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come, you admit your failure, you admit your need, and you receive him with the empty hand of faith. He says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to come to me for salvation and be my disciple, he must deny himself. He must lay aside his own righteousness. He must lay aside his own preferences and comforts and the idea that you are the Lord of your life, that you set the agenda for your life. You lay that all aside. You deny yourself. Take up his cross daily, he says, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, will lay it down. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And so, sinner, lay down your claims of being Lord of your own life. That's the surest way to lose your life. But lay your life down at the foot of Christ's cross. Follow him in a life of repentant faith, a life of obedience to God and of service to his people. And in losing your life in that way, you will find it, because you will gain him, who is more surpassingly valuable than everything you could have lost. And once you have gained him, once you have followed after him, once you have become his disciple, then you can proclaim him, teaching and admonishing, so that every one of your brothers and sisters would be presented perfect in him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we bless your name for being so faithful to us, for being so faithful to your own glory and name, to your own word. I pray that you would attend its preaching with power, and that the power would be visible in a changed people, even for having been here for the last hour and a half. That we would be not who we were when we came in, that the word would take root in our souls, and we would be changed more into the image of Christ today. That we would have savored more of his character, that we would have seen more of his glorious work on our behalf, that we would have treasured all that he is for us, and that we would, in the strength of that, lay our lives down to serve one another. Thank you for the great blessing of church, of the people of God, of brothers and sisters who walk through the wilderness of this world together. As we continue this life as a journey toward heaven, where we long to see our Savior face to face, we pray that as we travel that road, you would make us faithful, keep us faithful, and that you would do us the favor, give us the blessing of becoming more and more holy, like your Son. Because we know that it is on that path of holiness that you yourself are more to be enjoyed. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law, wonderful, a wonderful Savior, a wonderful triune God from your word, and satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. Satisfy us with those eternal pleasures that are at the right hand of Christ. And so satisfied, may we lay our lives down in service of the people that you have, Lord Jesus, laid your life down to purchase, so that in every way you may receive what you are worthy of from the people in this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.